right. Welcome to another deep dive, everybody. We're going to take a look today at something pretty big in American Christianity.
Yeah, a real force in the landscape. We're talking about evangelicalism.
Right, and how it became what it is today, all these influences. So we're diving into the material you sent over from Dr. Roger Green's Session 27.
Session 27, yeah. Lots of lecture notes and syllabus stuff.
A lot to unpack, for sure. So maybe the best place to start is, like, where did this whole evangelical thing even come from?
Well, the sources here really highlight, you know, it's not like it just appeared out of nowhere.
Right. Had to start somewhere.
It actually, you know, it comes out of a movement that we've all heard of, fundamentalism, evangelicalism, kind of a spinoff, you might say.
Okay. So fundamentalism was already going strong. But then what? Like, what happened that led some people to break away and form this whole evangelical movement?
Well, it seems like from what we're seeing, you know, not everybody within fundamentalism was happy with the direction it was headed. They felt it was becoming too insular, too focused on these internal theological battles and not really engaging effectively with the broader culture.
Like turning inward instead of reaching out kind of thing.
Exactly. And that dissatisfaction really created this fertile ground for something new to emerge.
And it wasn't just evangelicalism that grew out of this, right? There was another reaction to fundamentalism, a different path that some people took.
Oh, absolutely. We also see this very strong liberal reaction to fundamentalism within American Christianity.
And who comes to mind there?
Well, a name everybody's probably heard of, Harry Emerson Fosdick.
Oh, yeah. Fosdick, famous preacher, right? And he ended up at Riverside Church in New York.
That's right. Very influential. And Riverside was and is a very prominent pulpit. Big congregation, beautiful building too, kind of cathedral-like, even though it's Baptist in origin.
Right. Right. Definitely a landmark. And he had a really, you know, direct response to fundamentalism, didn't he?
Oh, absolutely. Probably his most famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? I mean, that title alone tells you where he stood.
Yeah, no kidding.
And he argued, basically, that the fundamentalist approach wasn't in line with what he saw as classical Orthodox Christianity.
Yeah.
It was a pretty strong critique, theologically and intellectually.
So it's like this fork in the road stemming from fundamentalism. One path leads to the more conservative, but, you know, maybe a bit more outward-looking evangelicalism. And then the other goes in a more theologically liberal direction, with people like Fosdick leading the way.
That's a great way to picture it, yeah. Two very different responses to the same starting point.
So, okay, let's focus on the evangelical branch now.
Yeah.
What were the major forces, the different streams that came together to shape what we know as modern evangelicalism?
Well, based on what we're looking at here, there are five key movements that really contributed to its DNA, so to speak.
Five. Okay, let's take them one by one.
All right. The first one is what's often called the classical movement.
Classical? What exactly do we mean by that?
This goes back to the Protestant Reformation, you know, way back in the 16th century. It's all about emphasizing those foundational principles, particularly from the Reformed tradition.
Reformed tradition, you're talking about John Calvin and those guys.
Exactly. So right from the start, evangelicalism has these deep roots in the Reformation.
Okay, so that's influence number one. What's next on the list?
This one might be a little less familiar. Pietism. It was a renewal movement within Lutheranism that really got going in the 17th century.
Pietism, huh? Tell me more about that.
They really emphasized what they called the marriage of the mind and the heart.
Interesting. Marriage of the mind and the heart. What did they mean by that?
It was all about integrating a deep intellectual understanding of the faith with a truly genuine, heartfelt devotion. You know, not just head knowledge, but real feeling, real experience of God.
Sounds like they felt maybe Lutheranism had become a little too dry, too academic, and they wanted to bring back that passion.
That's a great way to put it. And that emphasis on a really personal, lived faith, well, that definitely carried over into evangelicalism.
Makes sense. Faith's got to be more than just ideas in your head, right? It's got to touch your heart, affect how you live. Okay, so we've got the Reformation, we've got Pietism. What's the third ingredient in this evangelical mix?
Number three is Wesleyanism.
Ah, John Wesley, the Methodist revivals, that whole movement.
Right. Wesleyanism had a huge impact on evangelicalism, especially in its focus on, you know, that individual experience of conversion, coming to know Christ personally. And they emphasized what they called social holiness, like really living out your faith in practical ways, serving others, making a difference in the world.
Okay, so we've got those deep theological roots from the Reformation, the emphasis on personal piety and emotion from Pietism, and now this dynamic revivalist spirit from Wesleyanism. What's next?
This one might be a little surprising, but the fourth key influence is actually fundamentalism itself.
Really?
Yeah.
But I thought evangelicalism was like a reaction against fundamentalism.
It was, in many ways, a branching out. But even though they broke away, evangelicals still held on to some really central elements from their fundamentalist roots.
Like what specifically?
Well, a core one was this very high view of the Bible. They believed in its ultimate authority, its inerrancy, you know, that it's completely true and without error. And this translated into a strong emphasis on preaching and teaching from the Bible, memorizing scripture, really letting it be the foundation for everything.
So they kept that core belief in the Bible, but they wanted to distance themselves from some of the other baggage that came with fundamentalism, maybe some of the more negative perceptions and approaches.
Exactly. It was about keeping that high view of scripture, but finding a different way to live it out in the world.
Makes sense. Okay, that brings us to the fifth and final piece of this puzzle, the progressive element. Now, that one throws me a little bit. Progressive doesn't exactly sound like it fits with the other four.
It's an interesting one, for sure. But progressive here refers more to their desire to engage with the modern world, to find a way to be relevant and speak to contemporary issues in a constructive way. And this element actually involved two main subgroups.
Okay, break it down for me.
The first group were folks who were actually still part of fundamentalism. They really wanted to reform it from within to make it more open and engaging.
But it sounds like that didn't really work out for most of them.
You're right. Eventually, a lot of those who were pushing for change within fundamentalism ended up realizing it just wasn't going to happen. And so they joined the growing evangelical movement instead.
So that's group one. What about the second subgroup?
These were folks who actually never identified as fundamentalists or even as evangelicals at that time. They were conservative Christians who stayed within the more mainline Protestant denominations.
Okay, so not your typical fire and brimstone preacher types.
Nope, not at all. But they did hold a high view of the Bible and were definitely theologically conservative. It's just that they didn't want that fundamentalist label. They were often more ecumenically minded, meaning they were open to working with other denominations, and they felt this strong pull to engage with culture, to find ways to apply their faith to the issues of the day.
So it sounds like a pretty diverse group of influences all coming together to shape evangelicalism.
Mm.
But with all those different streams, was there any real common ground that held them together?
Oh, absolutely. Despite all their differences in emphasis and background, these five movements shared two really crucial commonalities.
All right, I'm all ears. Tell me about those.
First and foremost, they all held to this core set of theological convictions deeply rooted in historic Christian theology and orthodoxy.
Like what, specifically? Give me some examples.
Well, think about the really foundational doctrines.
Mm.
The Trinity, that's the belief in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christology, the understanding of who Jesus is and what he did, the role of the Holy Spirit. And of course, like we talked about, that high view of scripture. These were central to all five movements.
Okay, so that's the theological bedrock was the second thing they shared.
That would be the emphasis on renewal. They all shared this underlying spirit, this drive for transformation.
Transformation? How so?
Well, it was about personal conversion, you know, individuals coming to know Christ and experiencing a changed life. But it was also about renewal within the church itself and even this vision for a broader spiritual awakening in the world.
So it wasn't just about individual salvation. It was about a much bigger picture, about God's power to change hearts and minds on a societal level.
Exactly. A real belief in that transforming power of the Holy Spirit, both in individual lives and in the world around them.
Now, these early evangelicals, they weren't operating in a vacuum, right? They were stepping onto a stage where American society was undergoing some pretty massive changes. Our sources talk about some key 20th century cultural forces that really shaped how evangelicalism developed.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, think about it. The cultural landscape was shifting dramatically. One of the biggest factors was the post-World War II age of affluence.
Right. America was experiencing this huge economic boom. People had more money, more material possessions.
And that created this whole new set of opportunities and challenges for the church, for anyone trying to communicate spiritual truths. You know, how do you reach people whose basic material needs are largely met? What are their deeper longings and questions when they're not struggling just to survive?
It's like, what do you talk about when people already have, you know, the house, the car, the 2.5 kids? What's the message for them?
Right. And it wasn't just about affluence. There was also this rapid urbanization happening all across the country.
The move from rural areas to the big cities. We've talked about that before in other deep dives. The huge impact that had on society.
For sure. Urbanization brought this whole host of new social issues. Poverty, crime, changing family structures. And there was also this clash of different cultures and worldviews all crammed together in these urban centers. Evangelicals had to figure out how to respond to all of that.
Adapt or die, right?
In a way, yeah. And then on top of all that, you had the rise of suburbia.
People fleeing the cities, moving to these newly built suburbs.
Exactly. And with suburbia came this new middle class, a whole new set of values and aspirations, but also anxieties. You know, keeping up with the Joneses, finding your place in this rapidly changing world. Churches had to adapt yet again, you know, figure out how to reach these suburban families, speak to their specific concerns.
So this time of huge social upheaval, people trying to find their bearings.
Yeah.
And in the midst of all this, the sources mentioned this crisis of confidence that was happening.
Mm-hmm. That's a really important piece of the puzzle here. It's like, on one hand, people were disillusioned with liberal theology. You know, a lot of conservative Protestants felt it had watered down the faith, compromised on essential doctrines. But on the other hand, they weren't entirely satisfied with fundamentalism either. They saw its limitations, its tendency to be negative and isolationist.
So caught between a rock and a hard place, kind of.
In a way, yeah. And this created this opening, this space for something new.
And that's where both evangelicalism and the sources mentioned this thing called New Orthodoxy kind of stepped in to fill that void.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. They both aimed to appeal to that middle ground, those who were looking for something, well, more robust than liberal theology, but more engaged with the world than fundamentalism.
But they weren't exactly the same, were they?
No, they had their differences. Evangelicals often criticized New Orthodoxy for not being fully committed to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Mm. Like, for them, the Bible was the absolute inerrant word of God, no exceptions.
So even within these new movements, there were still these big theological debates happening. And this whole crisis of confidence was also tied to the rise of postmodernity, wasn't it?
That's right. Postmodernism was this whole new way of thinking, questioning all the grand narratives, all the traditional sources of authority. And that created a challenge for, you know, for any religion that claimed to have the truth, the answers.
Because if there's no single universally accepted truth, then what does that mean for the church, for Christianity, for the Bible?
Exactly. And evangelicals responded to this by doubling down on the grand narrative of the Bible, you know, that whole story from Genesis to Revelation with Jesus as the central figure. They said this mega story, it transcended all cultures and time periods, offered a solid foundation in a world that seemed to be, you know, shifting under everyone's feet.
So they were like, hold on, there is still a truth, a story that matters and is found in the Bible.
Precisely. That was their answer to the uncertainties of postmodernism.
Okay, so we've got this backdrop of huge cultural shifts, philosophical challenges, and it's in this context that certain individuals really emerged as key leaders, shaping the direction of evangelicalism. The sources highlight four guys in particular who we should know about.
Yeah, these are the giants, so to speak. First off, there's the one everyone's heard of, Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, I mean, he's almost synonymous with evangelicalism, isn't he? He was born in 1918 and became, you know, a household name, even ended up on the cover of Time magazine.
Yeah, he was a huge figure. And his personal journey is interesting, too. He started out in the fundamentalist tradition, but then, you know, eventually felt like he needed to move beyond some of those limitations. So he embraced the term evangelical early on in his ministry.
But that shift, you know, going from fundamentalist to evangelical, it wasn't without its controversies. The sources even mentioned, like, fundamentalist picketers showing up at his rallies.
Oh, yeah. He definitely faced pushback from some of the more hardline fundamentalists. They accused him of being too ecumenical, too willing to work with other denominations, including Catholics. That was a big no-no for them.
So he took a lot of heat for trying to bridge those divides.
Mm-hmm.
But you could also argue that that's part of what made him so successful, so influential.
Absolutely. His willingness to reach across denominational lines really broadened the appeal of evangelicalism.
So that's Billy Graham. Who else do we need to know about?
Okay, the second key figure is Harold John Okinga.
Kokinga. He was the president of Gordon College, right?
He was, but his contributions go way beyond that. He lived from 1905 to 1985 and was this incredibly influential leader, a real thinker behind the scenes in the early days of evangelicalism.
Yeah, the sources make it clear he was more than just a college president.
He was a theologian, had a PhD, and he was really instrumental in organizing and giving a voice to the emerging evangelical movement. Interestingly, early on, he wanted to be a big-time evangelist, like Graham. But ultimately, his gifts were more in pastoral ministry, leadership, and education.
And he actually played a role in launching Billy Graham's ministry, didn't he?
That's right. He brought Graham to Boston early in his career, gave him a platform, which helped raise Graham's profile significantly. But maybe Okinga's most lasting contribution was founding the National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE, in 1942. He was its first president.
And that name itself, the NAE, is significant, right? Like choosing to call themselves evangelicals instead of fundamentalists.
Huge turning point. That was a deliberate move to break away from the fundamentalist label, from all the baggage, negative connotations that came with it. Okinga was also key in founding Christianity Today magazine in 1956, which has become, well, pretty much the magazine for evangelicals.
Yeah, I've heard of that. Big publication.
It was specifically created to be, intellectually serious, theologically sound, a way to articulate and defend the beliefs of evangelicalism on a broader scale. And beyond all this, Okinga was the longtime pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, a very influential pulpit. And he was really a driving force in evangelical higher education. Founded Fuller Theological Seminary, which is now, the top-tier evangelical seminary. And then he later became president of Gordon College.
Right, and orchestrated that big merger with Conwell Theological Seminary. So Gordon Conwell, that was his doing.
Yep, he put that together. It's amazing how much he accomplished in his lifetime. And the fact that Billy Graham preached at his funeral just shows you how respected he was within the movement.
Yeah, that speaks volumes. Okay, who's next on our list of key evangelical figures?
The third one is Carl F. H. Henry. He's a theologian and a journalist, which is a pretty powerful combination when you think about it.
Yeah, having the brains and the ability to communicate those ideas effectively, that's a potent mix.
Absolutely. Henry was widely regarded as the leading theologian of evangelicalism, wrote tons of books and articles, and his journalism background made him the perfect choice to be the first editor of Christianity Today, where he really shaped the magazine's theological direction. He also taught at Fuller Seminary, further solidifying his role as this intellectual leader.
So, he was like the brains behind the movement, providing the theological foundation, while guys like Graham were out there on the front lines, spreading the message to the masses.
That's a great way to put it. And then the fourth key figure is Edward J. Carnell.
Carnell, okay. Tell me about him.
Brilliant theologian, also taught at Fuller Seminary, even served briefly as its president. But tragically, he died pretty young in 1967.
Oh, that's a shame. Sounds like a real loss for the movement.
He was a rising star, for sure. But he left behind some really influential writings, most notably his book, What is Orthodoxy? It was a powerful defense of the intellectual credibility of evangelicalism, really helped to establish it as a serious theological force.
So those are the big four: Graham, Okinga, Henry, and Carnell. They laid the groundwork, built the foundation for what evangelicalism would become.
They were the pioneers, definitely. But the sources also emphasize that it wasn't just about individuals. Organizations and institutions played a big role too in solidifying and spreading the movement.
Well, we've already talked about the National Association of Evangelicals and Christianity Today. What about specific colleges and seminaries? Those must have been important.
Oh, hugely important. I mean, you need those institutions to train the next generation of leaders to really develop and refine the intellectual framework. Gordon College is a key example. It started way back in 1889 as the Boston Missionary Training School, so it's got a long history. Barrington College is another one, originally founded as Providence Bible Institute in 1900. And then, of course, there's Fuller Theological Seminary, which was founded in 1947 and quickly became, well, like I said, pretty much the gold standard for evangelical scholarship.
The sources even talk about how Gordon and Barrington eventually merged. It sounds like Barrington was actually doing pretty well for a while, but then Harold John Okinga's leadership at Gordon kind of tipped the scales.
Yeah, that's what we're seeing. Okinga really raised Gordon's profile, attracting students from all over, and that eventually led to the merger in 1985. So they combined the faculty and students and alumni from both schools, and the Barrington campus was sold off to Zion Bible Institute.
Interesting how these institutions kind of ebb and flow, some rising, some merging. It's all part of the story of how the movement developed. Now, one thing that surprised me in the source material with a discussion of evangelical leaders and scholars in secular academia.
Yeah.
That's not something you always hear about, you know, evangelicals making an impact in the big universities.
Yeah, it's an important point. They're not just in their own bubble. The sources highlight several prominent scholars who, you know, either identify as evangelical or come from that background and have made their mark in all sorts of fields, from history and theology to philosophy and sociology.
And we're talking about some big names here. George Marsden, the historian of fundamentalism and evangelicalism, who taught at Calvin College in Notre Dame, which is a Catholic university. Alistair McGrath, the evangelical theologian at Oxford, who's also an Anglican priest. Nicholas Wolterstorff, the philosopher who taught at Yale. Mark Knoll, another historian of American theology who was at Wheaton College and is now also at Notre Dame. And Christian Smith, this sociologist who came out of Gordon College. And he's Catholic now, but was a really influential voice in evangelical circles.
Exactly. A whole range of disciplines and institutions represented there. And several of these folks, like McGrath, Wolterstorff, and Knoll, they've even spoken at Gordon College, which shows that there's this ongoing connection between evangelical institutions and the broader intellectual world.
Right. A real cross-pollination of ideas happening there. And the sources also mentioned Roberta Hestenese and how there are a lot of women in leadership positions in Christian colleges, especially those with Wesleyan roots. Mm-hmm. That adds another layer to this whole discussion of who are the leaders who are shaping the direction of evangelicalism.
Yeah, for sure. It's not just a boys' club by any means. Women have been and continue to be really influential in the movement.
So to kind of wrap this all up, what are the big takeaways from this deep dive? What do we really need to understand about evangelicalism?
Well, first of all, it's got this complex, multifaceted history. You know, it didn't just spring up fully formed. It drew from all these different movements,
right,
like the Reformation, Pietism, Wesleyanism, even fundamentalism, along with this desire to engage with the modern world. It grew and developed while American society was going through all these massive changes. And it was shaped by some really key individuals like Graham, Akinga, Henry, and Carnell.
Right. Those were the guys who, you know, articulated the vision, provided the intellectual framework, and then got out there and spread the message.
Exactly. And then you've got the institutions, the organizations like the NAE and Christianity Today and all the colleges and seminaries that were training up new generations of leaders. And it's not just about churches and seminaries. Evangelicals have also made their mark in secular academia, in scholarship, and in all sorts of fields.
So it's a much bigger and more diverse movement than maybe some people realize. It's got these deep historical roots. It's been shaped by all these different forces, and it's continuing to evolve and adapt. That brings us to, I think, a really important question for you to ponder. You know, looking at all this history, all these influences, how will they continue to shape evangelicalism in the future? How will it engage with all the challenges and opportunities of the 21st century?
Yeah, think about it. What parts of it, the past, will it hold on to? What will it need to let go of? How will it respond to the changing cultural landscape? Those are the big questions for evangelicalism moving forward.
Big questions indeed. And we encourage you to, you know, take what we've talked about today and go deeper. Read more about these individuals. Explore the history of these institutions. Dig into the theological concepts. There's a whole world to discover there.
Definitely. And who knows, maybe your own deep dive will uncover some new insights, some new perspectives on this fascinating and ever-evolving movement.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive, everyone.
Until next time.